But I got to pause now. Hopefully, John gets it going here. There we go. Okay. I got to learn to wait for you to come out because Sunday I was too short. I mean, I was already going before you got it going. Yeah, this has been a fascinating study so far. We're into kind of a, I don't know, a section in between some tough stuff and then some more tough stuff, but he's kind of backing off and kind of now getting on kind of a personal exhortation, kind of shifting gears from the way he had approached things in the first three chapters and eight or nine verses there. And he'll run this way for a little bit, and then he's going to go right back to an interesting analogy that he's going to draw here that is so clobbered by so many with the Hagar and Sarah deal that will take a little straightening out, I think. But anyway, before we get into the study, let's go to throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor that we have to come together to study your word. We're so grateful for the provision that you have made through Christ for us, from salvation to the provision for each day and for our eternal future. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all these things and for the opportunity that we have to live in a nation where we do have the freedom and the right to be able to be here tonight unhindered by any kind of external forces. The only stumbling block that we have is our own negative volition to your word. And we just pray that we would be positive to the truth, positive to Jesus Christ, positive to his thinking, his viewpoint that is expressed here so clearly and oftentimes is it presents some really tough issues for us. And we just pray that we would be open and responsive to the truth as we learn it, recognizing that this is your word, your truth, and that when we establish our life based on the thinking, the viewpoint that's here, that we see that really what's happening is Jesus Christ is pouring his power into us through that word, so that we have the spiritual moxie for discernment, the assets that we need to face the tough issues each day, whatever they are, whether they're physical needs, from a health standpoint, or whatever, they're there because of your awesome grace provision. And we just thank you for those mercies that are ours in Christ. And now, Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've worked down to verse 10. Believe it or not. Chapter 4. We're in the middle of a section here. Let's go back and kind of review. I was going to say something about some of the stuff that I saw today and heard today, but I think I'll skip it because I'm liable to get some people upset if I do. So, a bunch of maudlin garbage for the most part. Subjective stuff. Anyway. Well, I think we forgot what really happened. But anyway. Think about it. What was people doing 1 year after December 7th? They weren't playing goofy games like we're seeing today. With the media, the subjective stuff that was thrown out there. But then again, see, there's no right or wrong anymore. You know? You can't call evil evil. And you can't go after evil in a way that you ought to. And, but anyway. Okay. He begins this paragraph, verse 8, with, it says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, as unbelievers, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And no gods is an idiom for idols and idolatry and that whole sphere of demonic influence that's out there in pagan religion. Remember, he's addressing these believers in these Galatian churches, and primarily they were what? Gentiles. There's a few Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And, of course, the Jews that were believers, that were a part of these churches that were coming in, were the ones that were causing problems trying to bring in their baggage from the Mosaic Law and the practice under Judaism and to mix it in with the truth. And this is really the problem that he's been dealing with so strongly. It says, but now that you have come to know God, in other words, by faith in Christ, being justified by faith, or rather to be known by God. See, first he puts it from man's standpoint, and then he looks at it from God's standpoint, to be known by God. How is it that you turn back? Again, two very strong references there, turning back, and again, a little adverb there, Pauline, going back again to a former state. Another indication, another time frame where Paul so clearly draws these pictures. Here you were, but now that you're in Christ, things should be different. You should be going in a different direction. Things should be totally different. In our day and age, a believer with some doctrine, some truth, and living it should stick out like a sore thumb. But do they? Most believers don't, unfortunately. Now, it says, how is it, and this is, he's really challenging them here, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless? And of course, now he's given the characteristics of where they were and where they're now headed back to. Another, you know, going back to a form of slavery. The weak, the worthless, the elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You know, Christ died. You believed in him so that you could be free. And you want to go back and be enslaved? Wow, does that make sense? No, he says, no, it doesn't really make sense. Now, verse 10. Here he starts to talk about, in the second part of his exhortation, defining some of the areas that they're running to. You observe days, months, seasons, years. Now, the you observe here is really quite intense. It's a present tense, so it's describing ongoing process at the time that he is writing here. You're doing these things. And as he speaks of something here, observing something very carefully, very scrupulously, going through the rituals or whatever it is that they're observing. They were meticulous and not missing a detail in these special days. And the word there really emphasizes that aspect of scrupulously observing and very meticulously observing these special days. His focus here is the establishing of external ritualistic religious events that were very legalistically obeyed. This is also interesting that he puts this verb in the middle voice. Now, middle voice, I know it's one of those things that's kind of a unique nuance of the Greek language that really defines how the subject relates to the action. And it says, you Galatians, you know, you thought it was in your interest, your personal interest to do this, to observe these special days. And it was common, you know, in Jewish practice as well as in most of the pagan religious practices of the day. They always had special days for this, this, and the other. Now, this last week, the Jewish holiday, of course, it's just like we have the same holiday as New Year. Well, their Rosh Hashanah was last week. Friday, I think. Now, this coming Monday, next Monday, I think it is Yom Kippur. Their high holy day. And that, of course, was where the priests went into the Holy of Holies every year. In fact, we went through that, just a few weeks ago, talking about the Ark of the Covenant there, where he went in and put the blood on the mercy seat, down between those two angels overlooking the mercy seat. And the cloud was up above looking down. And it was that blood on that mercy seat that blocked out, covered over, kafar is the word there, to cover the sin of man. Well, in Romans 3:25, what we were looking at, Jesus, in his death on a cross and dying for us, is pictured there as the place of propitiation on that altar. So that God the Father looks at us through him when we believe in him is essentially the way to look at that. And he sees the righteousness of him and not who we were, because what? All that we were in Adam, we're separated from. We were crucified with Christ. Didn't we see that in 2:20? We saw it in Romans 6. Romans 6:6, in fact. There are special days, the special things that they were commanded. But they did it for the wrong reasons, the wrong thing. And of course, they paid the price for that, too. But Paul, of course, being a former Pharisee, I mean, they were the ones that had it. You know, they had the most ritual. They had the most added stuff. He was well acquainted with the meticulous care with which the Pharisees legalistically kept the feast and festival observations that they went through, observances. And Paul understood clearly what was happening. And it truly bugged him, as we'd say today. It bothered him to see these believers, these Galatian believers, being drawn into this net of the Judaizers and being enslaved by empty, lifeless ritual. I mean, that's what he's saying up there in verse 9 when he says it's weak, it's worthless. You're going back to those elemental, basic things that you were worshiping before. Doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it. Okay. Several things in observation. First one. From this verse, we must conclude that Paul had information that at least some of the Galatians were indeed already, he puts it in the present tense, he'd already fallen into the trap of the Judaizers and observing some facets of the Jewish calendar. And they had many things, as well as did the pagan thing. But that really wasn't the thrust here, was it? It was these Judaizers that were coming in, bringing their baggage from the Mosaic Law and their observances there, that they were trying to say, well, you know, we went through all these things and it helped us have a relationship with God, at least in our thinking anyway. And so we've got to get these Gentiles. They've got to go through, they've got to do the same thing. They need the same thing that we went through. No, Paul said, no, not even, not even. And really what it's going to do is sidetrack them from the real issues, what they need to be focusing on. Secondly, but obviously the Judaizers didn't consider themselves to be in bondage. They didn't consider themselves to be in bondage. I think you pick that up down through here. Neither did the Galatian believers regard their drift into legalism as a return to slavery. They didn't understand that. That's why he's been hammering at that over and over again. The reality of the situation is that when they were doing what they were doing was indeed taking them back and enslaving them in a form of external legalism. Now, three, the days would bring into focus the Sabbath days, including those feasts that were one day only. And there would be several throughout the calendar that would fall into that category. The fourth one would be the months, refers to the new moon Sabbaths, which were observed on a monthly basis. And then the fifth thing, the seasons, refers to the events that last for several days. Passover observance, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkoth, depending on what's where in the text you're reading it from, but still referring to the same thing. Passover and Tabernacles both were several days, and they still go through and practice some of these, but in a distorted form. They're not anything like what's in the Mosaic Law. Of course, after the Tabernacle was destroyed, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they lost all their records, they lost a lot of things, and what they did is they sat down and basically reinvented, instead of going back to the text, they reinvented their whole Jewish worship. Six, years brings into focus the sabbatical years, years of jubilee. Now, the sabbatical, every seventh year they were to do certain things. Every seventh year they were to not plant any crops. God would provide through the six years that they produced on the land to carry them the seventh year. And if you remember back when we were going through Daniel last year, this time, that they skipped, they didn't do that. 49 times. 49 times 7, 400, you know, the whole bunch. Anyway. And God judged them for that. And then the Jubilee was every seven sabbaticals, every 49 years, they were supposed to take off another and do some other things. So that happened every 49 years. And they didn't do it. They didn't observe those at all in the land. But that's what he's referring to, going back to the law and those particular type of things when he uses these terms, days, months, seasons, and years. All of these were done away with when the Mosaic Law ceased. And when did the Mosaic Law cease to be in force? Even though by then it was totally not being practiced as it was supposed to be, but that didn't have anything to do. It was when the seed came. Remember, he's mentioned that a couple times, several times in the context up so far. When the seed came on the scene, the fullness of time, it was over. It was over. And remember, that Mosaic Law was a covenant relation, but it was a conditional covenant. Conditional and temporal. Had a distinct beginning when it was given there in Mount Sinai, and it had an ending time frame. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, it had, of course, a beginning when it was ratified, but it's still ongoing. Guaranteed by God, and it's unconditional. Now, Paul points to some of these same things in Colossians. If you look over at Colossians chapter 2, beginning about verse 16, he makes some interesting observations down through here, but from here to the end of the chapter. But he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow. They were part of the mosaic. They were part of the shadow Christology. Part of that shadow. The reality has now come in Christ. What, you know, don't mess with that stuff again, he says. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Then he goes on in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, asceticism, and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, his mind controlled by his sin nature, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, the head, Christ, being from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. See, the body supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, growth, which, see, all the parts of the body. In his body metaphor, as Paul uses it, he's talking about individual believers within that body coming together and doing their particular part in that body and making a whole out of it, you know. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and this is another use of that same word for elementary as we've seen in our context, the basic ABCs of something, or the building blocks, or whatever, the basics. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, again asceticism, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't deal with the sin nature at all. You're to actually demonstrate when you're operating it, that's where you're at. But you can't go through these different forms of things and try to handle and control the lust patterns of the sin nature, whether it's lust patterns that drive to sin or to human good. Remember now, human good flows from that sin nature too. And we need to remember that. Okay. So he touches that a little bit more thoroughly there. I mean, if we come back there and took a rabbit trail there, we'd be there for a week or two. But anyway, back to Galatians. Point 8 in our summary here. In addition to what was authorized and commanded under the Mosaic Law, which they weren't supposed to be doing now anyway, but in addition to those that were there, they had added many special events. And I list a whole bunch of them there that I found. And these things you find in a lot of the, what are called the apocryphal writings, the pseudepigrapha, the writings in that interim period between in the intertestamental period, as it's referred to, and some of those writings, the things that they had developed into. And so I found these various places, but all these different feasts, none of these are, you know, part of the regular observance. But these are things that were being done at this time. See? Religion, adding things. Just like the Pharisees had gone through and added a whole bunch of things. And so I just list those, and I did put them in yours too, didn't I? Did I leave them in there? I did. Yes, okay. 9. And you can figure out, just like one of them you should recognize in there, Hanukkah. Now that's not one that's biblically authorized either, but that goes back to that deliverance that they had, you know, back there in the Maccabees, the time of the Maccabees, and this kind of thing. And so it's kind of a traditional thing, Hanukkah. 9, keeping these special days was supposed to contribute to their spirituality, their relationship with God. That is, somehow add to their being sons and heirs in Christ. But how could it? How could it? But that's the thrust that these Judaizers would have been giving them. In fact, when we get down to this analogy, I think some of that hopefully will fall into place, because I think Paul does that. What he does here is because this, I'm sure he's got some feedback that this is the kind of thing that these Judaizers were laying out. Well, here, you know, they go back to Moses and stuff and say, well, you know, and Abraham and all this, and say, you know, this is how it was done then, and this is how the relationship was then, and you know, you need this too. And he's going to be drawing with this analogy here. The dividing line. And say, that stuff doesn't come over here. Doesn't come here. Has no place. See, don't forget your sons and heirs. See. 10. What they must understand, and us too, as far as that goes, by application, is that their new position in Christ, as sons and heirs, frees them from the rituals of the law. No, law performance living. Frees them from that. Totally, totally. And then 11. Legalists, like the Judaizers, are always meticulous nitpickers. So you can draw your own conclusions there. Legalists are nitpickers. You know? They major in the minors and minor in the majors. In other words, the non-essentials are elevated to way up there, where the essentials are just sloughed over. And by essentials, non-essentials, I'm talking about what the Word of God teaches, what's really important. Those would be the essentials. Those aren't big for them. But the non-essentials, the external things, that's why when you go into some churches that actually still do some good teaching, you get some goofy things there sometimes, like dress codes, this kind of stuff. Now, we should look presentable when we show up. I mean, you know, but, you know, there's nothing biblically where you can go to with any kind of good sound exegesis and say, you've got to wear a dress, ladies, or whatever. Don't wear makeup. You know, we don't like you to look like a scarecrow. We like you to look decent. So you need to put some makeup on once in a while, you know. You know, that's cosmetics. Comes from cosmos, which means, you know, to take order out of chaos. And that's, you know, that's what it's for. Yeah. So, but they do. They're really nitpickers for the wrong reasons. Now, we have to be solid in the Word, and we need to be solid enough in it that, you know, with the essentials, we're unbendable. But we better be sure that we're dealing with essentials, the Word of God, and, you know, basics of truth, and before we go flying off on the deep end, you know. And it's the old engage brain before tongue, you know. Run it through your frame. Think about it a little bit, you know. And, anyway, okay. Let's see. Verse 11. We see here in verse 11, Paul's very strong concern expressed here for the Galatians. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I fear for you expresses that strong concern that he has for them. And the rest of the verse, and then down in through 12 actually, this whole section beginning here and down through 13, 14 and stuff, he really gets personal with them. But the rest of the verse, verse 11 here, defines the area of his concern. That I perhaps have labored, I've worked hard over you in vain. And of course the time in view here, that he has in view from a laboring standpoint was when Paul and Barnabas, who was with him, evangelized the area and established these churches back in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And they actually made a loop up through, got a bunch of these churches established in southern Galatia, and then they came back through before they went back to Antioch and revisited most of them again, just to touch base and see how they were going, this kind of thing, before they returned to HQ, if you will, their headquarters in Antioch. All of this on the first missionary journey. Now, labored. Kopiao. Now, this is a word that to labor. Kopiao. Now, this speaks of toiling and laboring to the point of exhaustion, sweat, you know, that kind of thing. Even with stress and anxiety. To labor very hard. And it's used in a number of, in fact, we'll look at some of them, but he puts it in the context a number of times in conjunction with the ministry of a pastor teacher in a local assembly. Starting in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. It says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, God's grace provision was there during his time of laboring, but he had to put in some sweat work with it. And which, you know, kind of reminds me of this story, supposedly. I'm not much for stories, but it kind of fits in the sense that these city boys were, you know, driving around the countryside admiring the farms up in supposedly up in New England someplace. And there's some nice ones up there in some places. Not very big ones, but some really nice places. And this old guy's out there working on his garden by the house. And it really nice setup. And they had nice fields. I mean, the crops, everything was just, you know, spiffy. And he, you know, was looked like he was in his 70s. And these guys stopped and went over and talked to him. And says, boy, God's really given you a really nice place here. We got all this nice stuff. He says, yeah. But you know, when I first started here, you ought to have seen it when God had it by himself. And but see, it's a combination. That's the point. I mean, God in his grace provides the rain, all kinds of stuff. But it takes a little sweat. Any of you that put out some flowers, and some of you have some really nice ones. A garden. John and Clarice have a nice garden. Put out a lot of stuff that I don't eat, but a lot of nice stuff, you know. But anyway, still looks nice. I used to grow a lot of that stuff too, but I didn't eat it, but the rest of them did. So, yeah. Huh? For me, in that sense, because it's not up my alley. Yeah, but anyway, okay. Philippians 2:16. Another one. There he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil, labor in vain. That's our word, kopiao, there. Again, looking at the ministry, of course he's looking at himself here and what he did, but the principle is there for the communicator of truth. Colossians 1:29. Again, bringing together again God's awesome provision with man's choices to pull together to carry out the will of God, seen here. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. We don't get things done that ought to be done apart from his provision at all. And that takes us back to the Word and the Spirit. And it's there, if we'll use it. But it's true for all of us. But these are really pointing out aspects for the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Who diligently labor. You know. Again, looking at the effort involved in ministry. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a word that he uses quite often in this kind of a context. It says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And over, just over to page, chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard, labor, kopiao, at preaching and teaching. Okay. So that's what he's got in mind when he talks about laboring here. Ministry function. Okay. Now, and how does he look at that laboring? He says that perhaps, maybe, see, if you keep going the direction you're going, maybe I labored in vain. There's a sense in which I labored in vain. And the word he uses here both times, same as we saw back up in chapter 3, verse 4, means to labor without cause or to no purpose. No purpose, without cause. Because they were not responsive. See, they were initially responsive at salvation, but they got sidetracked, or are in the process of getting sidetracked by the Judaizers, unfortunately. And that's often true for many believers. They get sidetracked by something. A lot of things can happen where they get their eyes off of Christ, off of the Word. And there's an old cliche, but it's a truism, because the Word of God, Psalm 119:11, makes a very clear statement that you need to stockpile the Word of truth. Why? So that it keeps you from sin. See, this book, if you know it and apply it, it's going to keep you from sin. But I tell you what, you get off running there underneath your sin nature, and that'll keep you from this book and from the study of it, and keep you from assembling as you ought to be. Okay, so summary observations here. I don't believe, point one here, that Paul's strong concern here is not for his own efforts, but for their spiritual momentum, their own development, the fact that they were being sidetracked from the objective by the legalism of the Judaizers. Somehow they had painted this, whatever way that they were teaching this to them, in such a manner that it became very attractive to them, more so than what Paul had taught and communicated to them. And we need to understand it was an ongoing process at the time that Paul is writing. And he's attempting with this epistle, with this writing here, this message to them, to impact them, to change the direction that they were going. And that's really his objective, to get them back on track. Because they're, as we'll see in the next chapter, in verse 4 of chapter 5, they're drifting off the course of grace. Although I know your translation doesn't say that yet, but that's what it says. And drifting off the course of grace. 2. And when we get there, you'll see why. But anyway, hopefully. In many ways, this verse expresses the mental attitude of the PT himself, the pastor teacher, when he observes lack of orientation to truth, no application of truth. And often, it's linked to the people being sucked into legalism of some sort. Especially in the area of external standards to establish some form of spirituality and relationship. And usually what they're doing is looking at other people and other things, and, you know, it's really some goofy stuff. And we may have to stop and take a side trip here at some point just on the issues related to that, legalism all by itself. But anyway, right now we just keep it focused as it is right here. But anyway. Point 3, Paul knows that if they maintain the direction they're headed, they're going to experience something. That's called discipline. God's going to discipline them. Now, of course, it wasn't written at the time, but the principle, we've got it now, but in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 5 through 11, the principles are covered related to the discipline. And he's talking about dealing with believers here who get sidetracked. It says, and you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. As sons. And he goes back and pulls a couple of sentences here out of the Old Testament. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I tell you, the father that doesn't discipline his children is one who doesn't love them, actually. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline is, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Has benefits. And then he goes on and deals with some other issues. But discipline is to get us back on track spiritually, get us back focused. Now, see, these guys, we'll go back to that, should be going, actually as believers over, they're fairly new believers, but there should be some application of doctrine, some truth being applied in their lives. But now, they're bought into the Judaizers' message and they're headed in this way. A return to slavery. Going in the opposite direction. And know that as believers, going in the wrong direction, God is going to deal with you. You can count on it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about various stages of discipline. Starts off with a warning. Minor stuff. You don't respond, picks up the pace, gets more severe. You know, it's sort of like this. Exponential is the way it's pictured. And then, if you still don't respond, get your act together. Ultimately, the ultimate judgment, discipline, sin unto death, taken out of the picture. But most believers, they get off track, get out of whack. God seems to leave around to challenge the rest of us to see if we're going to stay on track or get, I mean, as a test for us. But or it seems that way, anyway. But, okay. But it does. There is different levels. And each one, he steps up the pace. And in fact, in Romans 1, it's kind of interesting because he says, you want to go in that direction? Some major sin area? I'll second that motion. You want to have at it. But know that, and he lays out there towards the end of the chapter there, more sin gets you deeper in the hole. It gets worse and worse and worse, and what you think you're gaining, it's going in the wrong direction. But anyway, might look at 2 Peter. We read this Sunday morning, if I remember right. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 9. And this is kind of tacked on the end of a context where he's talking about what should be application of truth and the characteristics seen in the life of the believer who's taking in the Word of God. It's having an impact on their thinking and they're applying it. And the various characteristics are being reflected in the life. And then he comes down and he says, verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for he who lacks these qualities," and he goes, you know, they look back over there and you see all these things, the moral excellence or virtue, knowledge of truth. But he starts off in all diligence by means of faith. Your faith in what? always when you see faith, you've got to think of what's the object. Faith in the Word is what's in view here. Self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, all these things are what's in view in this particular context. If you lack these qualities, says, verse 9, he says, that person is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten where he came from, his purification from his former sins. But he's myopic, blind, can't see. He's got amnesia, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Interesting context, that section there. Another one we need to work on someday. But it's a whole bunch here. We got. There's no end to what we need to do. As long as you're patient, we'll get there. And the Lord tarries. I mean, you know, we could be going tomorrow. Of course, I wouldn't be complaining. But anyway. Point four. One of the responsibilities of the PT is to point out error when it crops up in the congregation. Why? To protect the sheep. And of course, those that get upset are going to boogie on and stop pestering the sheep, hopefully. Or get straightened out. That's what your objective is, for them to get straightened out in their thinking. And you do this not by going and harassing people, but by teaching the Word from the pulpit. You very seldom accomplish a whole lot on a one-on-one basis when someone is negative. They've got to want to hear the Word of God. They've got to make the choice to be there, and you do it through your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, in the pastoral epistles here, there's a lot here that, but that's the thrust here in this context. He's challenging Timothy here, Paul is. This is his last epistle he writes here. It's not the last in the sequence, but it's the last in the way he wrote them, in the sequence in actually which he wrote them, not in what the way it's in the text, but he says in verse 2, he says, preach the word, proclaim the word. Preacher is not very, it's keruso. Be ready in season, out of season, if it's convenient or not, whatever. And then it's reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and do it with great patience. That's the hard one. And that's the one that sometimes pastors forget. The great patience and instruction. And it's how you approach your teaching and your ministry. And of course he goes on, he says, you know, there's going to be a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires that'll tickle their ears and give them what they want to hear. And if they only want to hear a salvation gospel message in a surface devotional, that's what they're going to get. They wanted some teaching? Too bad. That isn't what they wanted. Okay. And it goes on, and they will turn away their ears from the truth. And this really describes our generation today pretty much out there in Christendom all over. Pretty much. I saw it there in Kansas City. In Chet's church in the last few years. As awesome as his teaching was, they were filtering out, going all kinds of directions, and it was down to a handful in a lot of, compared to what it used to be. And sad. People never realize what they had until it's too late. But anyway. Okay, back to our context. But that's been the case all over the country for a number of years. Since the late 80s, early 90s, headed in that direction. Verse 12. Here Paul begins to make his appeal based on mutual relationship with them. He goes back to some circumstances that happened and occurred while they were present, while they were establishing those churches. Up to this point, Paul had tried many different approaches to the Galatians to get them to realize the enormity of their error. That is, this moving away from truth to legalism. And I really don't think that they understood. From some of the indicators, you know, they really understood the enormity, and that's why Paul had to be so strong of what they were doing, see, and moving away from grace, moving away from truth. There are at least three reasons for the widening gap between these former close friends, Paul and the Galatians. First, their relationship was affected by the influence, of course, of the Judaizers. They had actively undermined Paul's apostleship, his message, and his ministry. That's why he spent the first part of the chapter 1 to reestablish his authority as an apostle and the importance that he had, you know, he had that authority to teach and to lay out what the problem was and where they were going was wrong and deal with their situation. But he had to do that because his authority had been undermined by these Judaizers. It is evident, I believe, that many had come to believe the apostles' critics instead of the truth. Secondly, Paul's austerity drained their relationship. And by that, Paul had been very critical. We do not know all that previously had transpired. But what we have here in Galatians itself gives adequate evidence, I believe, of Paul's strong reaction, and rightly so, to the reports that he had received about the Galatian churches. They were moving away from the essentials of the faith and needed to be dealt with very strongly. And Paul wasn't, you know, afraid to deal with it. In chapter 1, Paul began with the, you see Paul's bewildered disappointment at the change in their belief of doctrine, truth, which had already occurred. Paul subsequently condemned those who had taught such error. Paul was not as harsh, you know. I think he was very harsh, very, very strong with these people. But he made it very clear in doing so that they were foolish to have believed the message of the Judaizers. Chapter 3, verse 1, he challenged them. You unthinking Galatians. You're, of course, it's translated foolish, but it's unthinking. It's a word there. The third thing is that for the deteriorating relationship between Paul and the Galatians was to be found in the Galatians themselves. Whenever people depart from truth, there inevitably is division. Division is frequently a symptom of sin itself. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul condemned the factionalism of the church, which was seen in the various little groups who identified themselves with particular leaders in that church. And you see that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The division which had become more and more pronounced between Paul and the Galatians is the occasion for the words here of the apostle, which we're studying in Galatians. In these verses, Paul reassures his readers that while they have taken this matter personally, we're going to see, he has not. He seeks to heal the severed relationship by reminding them of the warmth and love they once shared and by revealing his true feelings for them as contrasted with the impure motivation of the Judaizers, which they were responding to. There's a distinct change of mood which occurs in this passage. Until now, the most affectionate term Paul had used is that of, in chapter 1, verse 11, by the time you get to, it takes 11 verses before he even calls them brothers, recognizing that they're believers. However, in this paragraph, Paul refers to them, beginning here with verse 12, to them as my children, down in verse 19, an expression common with the Apostle John, but used only here by Paul. Paul is not speaking here as an apostle with scorching words in this section, but as a parent. As if, you know, a parent in pain watching the growth of a child going in the wrong direction, making bad choices in their life. And kind of need to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this section, because if you look at it, beginning here in verse 12, he says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel, a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had back there when I was with you, after we'd evangelized and established the churches? Where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, which is an idiom, doesn't have anything to do with his problem. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. Oh boy. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, verse 12. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. I beg of you. I implore you. I urge you. Present tense again. I continue to do this. Brethren, fellow members of the royal family, fellow believers, become as I am. Now, become. This word is important down through here because we're going to see it a number of times. It's translated a number of different ways, but ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And it really has kind of the nuance behind, no matter which way, sometimes it's translated to come into existence, whatever, a number of different ways. Because you know, the more a word is used, the more different nuances it takes on. And but basically behind it is this idea of change, become something you weren't before, and to be impacted by something, and there's a change in view here. And so that, you know, it's a word that takes on kind of the context of the, you know, or the flavor of the context in which it's found, is what I should say here. But always in the background is that idea of becoming something that you weren't. And what he is exhorting them here is to become, which they are not at this time, free from the enslavement to the law, just as I have. For I also have become as you are, literally, because I also as you. What Paul is doing here is going back to when he was there with him, recalling his relationship. You know, remember, he was a Jew. He came and ministered to these Gentiles. He didn't live as a Jew. He didn't function as a Jew. Didn't need to. I mean, he's recalling here the relationship he had with them. It's a, don't you remember type of thing? Same kind of thing he did with the Thessalonian believers. He went back, don't you remember when we were there? And they were getting some flack. What kind of ministers we were, how we approached the teaching when we were there. He challenged them in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that way. when I was with you, I, being a Jew, did not insist on you taking on and engaging in the Jewish practices of the law. I didn't do that. I did not approach you as a Jew, but as you are, as the Gentile that you are, that you all were, now that you're all, we're all one in Christ now as believers, you know, as he said in chapter 3, verse 28. You know, and in doing what he did so without compromise of truth in any way. It was consistent in application of the essentials of the faith, but flexible with the non-essentials, see? But these Judaizers weren't that. They were trying to take those non-essentials now, because the law didn't have any force now after the cross, after that veil was rent, after the seed came on the scene, however you want to look at that. But they're trying to make it such, say. So his challenge to them is that what they are doing in responding to the Judaizers and putting themselves under the enslavement of the law is to miss what the Christian life is all about. What he had laid out for them when he was there, and what he reiterated again in chapter 2, verse 20. And that's one verse you want to keep right in the forefront of your thinking, right there. 2:20. That's essentials right there. From beginning to end. I have been crucified with Christ, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Passive voice says, that's something that he did for you the moment you believed in Christ. Perfect tense says, you know, it happened at that moment, and it has lasting results in your life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Why? And not I live. Because all that you were in Adam was died, separated. You don't have to be responsive to that sin nature and any of the rest of it. It's gone. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. Your new creation's in Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He did it. It really describes in a nutshell the life of faith. Living on the basis of faith. Daily believing the Word of God, the Word of truth, in the midst of all of life's experiences. From beginning to end. See, oftentimes believers in our generation seem to think that God is only blessing when everything is going peachy keen and just right up, everything's just okay. But that's not true. He's always there, always blessing. Always. Now, actually the last phrase here of verse, oops, get back over to page here, get the right verse 12. You have done me no wrong actually belongs with verse 13. Why they made the break here, I don't know. It should go with the next verse. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness and stuff. But anyway, we'll just talk about it briefly and then stop here. But he reflects with it, that phrase, on his treatment by them, their relationship while present with them, and his conclusion is that you have done me no wrong. No wrong. You haven't, the word here for wrong is to wrong or injure someone. I mean, Paul is clearly disappointed. In fact, I think we could say, safely from the context, deeply disappointed at their turn from truth and the awesome position that is theirs as sons and heirs with all the grace resources that are theirs. And you plug in here, that's true for us too, though. See, we're sons, we're heirs, and we have all those grace provisions. Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in that relationship as sons and heirs. But he knows that ultimately they have rejected that truth, or in the process of rejecting a lot of that truth. And he knows that when people walk away from truth and are rebelling against the Word of God, they're rebelling against God, not Him. He knows that. So, you know, he says, you haven't done me no wrong. You've not injured me. You're the one that's going to pay the price. But it's God is the one that you're actually rebelling against. So, okay. Well, we probably ought to stop here. And we'll pick up the summary as a review to start, and then head down through 13, 14, 15. And see where we're headed on Sunday. Sunday comes after the big day on Saturday afternoon, which I think I'll go out of town. She wasn't listening, I guess. I'm just kidding, but I hope she understands that. Okay, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of opening this section of Your Word, Your truth. We thank You for this revelation that is here, for the message that is contained in this particular section that is challenging us right now, and we just pray that we would be patient with the truth as we go through here, and that each class will pull these things together, think these things through, and see what You have for us, and so that we're benefited spiritually here as we gain an understanding of what this whole message to the Galatians is all about. And we just pray that we will truly understand this aspect of freedom that is in Christ. And that's where He's headed. There's been a lot of side issues, the things that we need to deal with to get there. But there's so much that is ours because of we're sons, we're heirs, we're in Christ. And all these things that flow to us from that relationship with You, that You have provided totally by Your grace for us. And may we understand these things and be benefited so that we're prepared believers for each day to face the issues of whatever it is that we need to face in that day. And so we give You the praise and the thanksgiving for all that we do have in Christ. We would remember those also that need special prayer and care from a physical standpoint. And we would remember John's mom as she's going through some tough issues there with her dealing with the cancer that she has. And we just pray that You'll continue to provide for her, and the doctors giving them the insight to meet her needs. And in all of it, that she'll continue to look to You for the strength that she needs now to face each day. And we pray for any of the rest of our congregation to have some physical issues and problems. And we all have our aches and pains, Father, but we just pray that we will not let these things sidetrack us and keep us off message, off truth, and that we will look to You for the strength and encouragement that we need so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to You. And we would just thank You also for what You've provided for us here in this, being able to meet here in this church. The provision is just awesome. We just pray that we would make the best use of it by continuing to choose to assemble on a regular basis, study Your Word, and we just thank You so much for that provision. We just also would look to being able to reach out in the community and have an impact for Jesus Christ here that we ought to be able to have as we live out the truth. And we just pray that you'd open the doors to various avenues of getting out the message here, and that people will understand and that we're here, what we're doing, and desire to take in your word and do it on a serious basis, because your word is important. We shouldn't take it lightly. We need to get beyond a emotional, devotional type approach to the word. And we just pray that we'll find some more that are desiring of the truth here in this community. And we would just also remember these very special young people that are going to be married on Saturday. And we just pray that everything will go well, that the message of truth will go out and have an impact to those that are there as we go through the ceremony and talk about some very important issues related to marriage and the gospel. And we just pray that everything will be done to the praise of your glory and honoring our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a privilege it is each day that we have to serve you. We give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay.